series. We did five before, and then tonight we're thinking about the incarnation. So if you like, chili con carne, right? Isn't that the one you use, chili con carne? So that's chili con carne, as in chili with meat. And then we have incarnation, so it's meat, carne, God incarnate, God incarnate, God in meat, God in flesh. That's what we'll be thinking about this evening as we approach Christmas. And as we begin, I'm just going to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, speaking of Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we're grateful for your Son, Jesus, that when you sent him to earth, that we got an accurate representation of who you are, that anyone who has seen Jesus has seen God the Father. We confess tonight that our minds are limited and our appreciation of the Christmas story is not what it should be. And so we pray, Lord God, that even though this story is a familiar one to us, that we would not consider it something that we fully grasp or understand. The incarnation is a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Oh, what a mystery. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us humility as we approach this subject, that we wouldn't consider it an academic exercise, and that by your Spirit you would be present with us as we gaze upon the beauty of your Son Jesus and spend some time thinking about this incredible doctrine. Thank you for each person present. And we pray that we would know your help. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, thanks for coming back. Maybe it's your first time and you haven't realized yet what you've let yourself in for, but we're glad that you're here. The format for tonight is really simple. I'm going to give you some input from the front. You're going to have some opportunity to discuss some stuff. You will not be forced to speak out loud or pray out loud, and it's okay just to listen if other people are contributing and you don't want to speak out. That's okay. We'll just enjoy listening to other people. If we're going to have contributions from the floor to the front, I'll bring a microphone to you so that everyone can hear, because I know that sometimes that can be a challenge. So we'll do that. And I'll do a brief introduction, then I'm going to hand over to Phil, and then I'll finish things off at the end. So first of all, just to say that the doctrine of the incarnation is different than what other world religions believe about God. The incarnation sets Christianity apart from all other religions of the world. It's unique to Christianity to discover a God who takes the initiative to put on flesh in order to redeem sinful human beings. And Christmas is the special time of year for the church to celebrate this central and unique truth claim. And if you think about what some other world religions believe, we'll not get into all of the world religions tonight, but just to think about one of them, and you think about, maybe you've seen the film Avatar, you've seen the series Avatar, and we can see here what does Hinduism teach? What does it believe in relation to God? What comes to mind when we think about God coming to us to take on, as we read, that Jesus Christ took on flesh and became a man? What is the contradiction, or what is the contrast, and just pull up my notes here, for something like Hinduism? I'm going to try and read a quote that was really helpful. I'll get and release this. Sorry, just bear with me. So, that's okay, done. Okay, so in Hinduism, I'm going to read this, what I discovered. In Hinduism, Prince Krishna is considered an appearance or a descendant of a deity, an avatar. And in traditional Hinduism, Krishna is considered the eighth avatar of Lord Vishnu. However, for Krishna's devotees in Hinduism, this is reversed, so that Vishnu becomes the avatar of Krishna. Here is Krishna from the Gita describing his cosmic divinity and appearance as an avatar. This is what he says. Although I am unborn, everlasting, and I am Lord of all, I come to my realm of nature through my wondrous power. I am born. And so there is an origin, a beginning, and an end in Hinduism to this avatar taking on some kind of divine form. And there are a number of distinctions between what Hindus believe and what Christians believe about the incarnation. First of all, the historicity of the Hinduism or of Krishna is dubious. It lacks any eyewitness account, whereas the eyewitness account of Jesus' birth is attested to by many eyewitnesses, by various people in the story. And over the Christmas season, we'll read these accounts again and again of different people who were present when Jesus was born, who the shepherds who go to witness, the wise men. We think of Mary and Joseph and Herod. So it's an actual person in power at the time that is verified externally outside of Scripture. So the historicity, there's no accurate dating to Krishna's arrival on the scene. And the incarnation was a once-for-all event. It's not going to happen again. Jesus took to himself, even though he was divine, he added to his divinity humanity and came to the world once. Whereas in Hinduism, it's repeated over and over and over again, age after age. There are many more avatars expected in the future, whereas this is a once-for-all event. And the incarnation happens once in the person of Nazareth, whereas the Hindu gods appear in various forms, not only humans, but animals. And so if you remember, we had some missionary partners here with us last year, and they were talking about how there was a river that was really treacherous for children to cross because it was populated with alligators. And we're thinking, well, why don't you just kill the alligators? Why don't you just, you know, shoot them, get rid of the alligators, and make the river safe? And they said, no, we cannot do that, because in the region in which we live, people believe that when their ancestors died, their spirit went into these alligators, and therefore they're almost godlike. They're almost like, we cannot touch these things because they would exercise or execute judgment. And if we were to kill the alligators, then it may come back on us. And so it perpetuates, you know, this constant threat of judgment, this constant threat of our ancestors could haunt us, whereas we believe that Jesus took on flesh once and for all. And the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once and after that face judgment. So we don't live with that threat of, like, is everyone out to get me? Hindu avatars mix and blend to the degree that that true humanity is lost, whereas Jesus became a man, fully a man. And the historic creeds help us to see that he is fully God and fully man. Not a mixture, not a blend, not part God, part man, but fully God and fully man. None of the Hindu avatars provide revelation of who God is or what he is like. None of the avatars pardon our sin or offer us hope of eternal life. They don't make atonement for our wrongdoing. And so other world religions attempt to say, yes, there is divine help. You can attach yourself to an avatar, or an avatar attach itself to you, but it's nothing in comparison to the hope that we have through the doctrine of the incarnation. So Phil's going to help us think a little bit more about the humanity of Jesus. Over to you, Phil.
Just move these glasses, sorry, Michael. I read this week that if you're struggling with parenting, just remember that Mary and Joseph lost the Son of God when he was just 12 years old for 3 days. Give yourself a break. I'm a big fan of superhero stories, action films, and one of the reasons I think they've grown and maintained popularity over the past decade or so is because everybody loves an origin story. My boys, whenever they were learning new characters, would ask, you know, so how did Superman become Superman? Like, how did the Joker become the Joker? And that seems okay that I've just said that once, but see, whenever you hear that for like the 50th time, it's like, seriously? But our origin matters. It's why we've looked at creation already. But also, we've looked at the reason why we're in the mess that we're in. And we get to see this part of God's rescue plan and story. And we see that Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin and the fall. And his origin story is important for our story. A man named Chris Kandaya says, Jesus may be the most popular man in history, but claiming to be the God-man is the most controversial claim in history. And our maths doesn't compute. 100% God, 100% man. It doesn't compute in our heads. As Michael said, I'm going to be thinking about the humanity of Jesus, the man part of God, man. And this is something, if I'm totally honest, we really struggle with this. We really struggle with this as God's people because we don't want to be blasphemous. And actually, if we're totally honest, it's kind of easier to imagine Jesus as like a super baby. We can kind of get our heads around that, but a human baby? Like, we don't really like thinking about God with vulnerabilities. A guy named Don Carson says this about the incarnation. When you take the time to reflect deeply on what the Bible says about this event, you're likely to respond in one of two ways. You may judge these claims so bizarre or so intrusive into your life that you decide to walk away, or you may judge these claims bizarre, yes, but spectacularly wonderful, drawing us on to look at Jesus with eyes of wonder and hearts full of frank adoration. So to help us to try to grasp this idea of wonder and adoration, I want us to look at five things to help us wrestle with the humanity aspect of the incarnation. And number one is this, the virgin birth. The Nicene Creed states, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. God's people at the council at this time saw this as such an important doctrine that they needed to include it for the coming generations as a core belief of the Christian faith. We read these verses in Scripture, Matthew 1:18. If you've got a Bible, you can either jot these down or you can look them up for yourself. Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Luke 1:35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, we possibly I could be wrong here, but I think we possibly shy away from the virgin birth these days because we don't really like to talk or grapple with the idea of miracles. Maybe that's just my perception. And partly as well is because we, in talking to people about Jesus, we probably struggle a little bit. You kind of think, I mean, look at your man Joseph. He's a bit naive, is he not? Do you honestly believe this? You know, Joseph's like, aye, good one. You know, are you serious, Mary? But there's a guy named Glenn Scrivener who says this. Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle. In our basic series, we're seeing, and we saw with creation, our miraculous God, the God who made the laws of nature. And actually, because of who God is, it means that he can work outside the laws of nature that he created. It is so humbling to think that this is the way that the God of glory, the King of the cosmos, chose to enter our world. I mean, you think of some of the grand entrances we have in today's world. Boxers, you know, they strut in. They have like wrappers in front of them. They're wearing all the bling. You know, they want to make themselves as big a deal as possible. You think about royalty, the entourage, the security, the hype. With Jesus, the way that he enters the world, we grasp something, yes, of his divinity, but actually of his human nature in his entrance. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we see that Jesus is being foretold as the seed of the woman. And since sin entered the world, we all have a corrupt moral nature thanks to Adam. But because Jesus was not born of a human father, he's not born of Adam, as we are. And so actually here we see a partial interruption in the line of descent. It's why the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:35 can say, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It's because the Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb. So the Father plans it, the Spirit enables it, the Son executes it. And so we see Jesus enter the world as a little baby, fragile and weak. And that leads us to point number two, weakness and limitations. The limitless one becomes limited. Now, I love a good superhero movie, as I said, so let me ask you, what is your favorite superhero and why? Someone shout out some. Who's your favorite superhero and why? Go, Billy. I can see you want the answer here, no? Don't have one? Oh, come on. Steven, very good, good. Anyone get a better superhero than Noxie? Who? Superman, why? Because he's super, yeah? You didn't know there'd be follow-up questions, Dave? Anyone else? One more. Wonder Woman, who? Samson, nice. Wonder Woman, yeah, okay. Why? Because you like her costume, great. Now, what's really interesting, right, as you think about the more modern superhero films that have been made, it seems like we can only deal, and we better deal, with flawed superheroes. So ones that we can relate to, if we're honest. So if you look at the old Superman, you've mentioned Superman, the old Superman movies, you've got Christopher Reeves playing a perfect Superman in the late 70s and 80s. Whenever the remakes happened with Henry Cavill, yes, he was still Superman, but they wanted to portray an imperfect hero. If you watch the film, it's like he struggles with loneliness, he battles with his identity. Now, as we consider Jesus, we read this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The reality is Jesus knew weakness. He knew temptation. He knew the human situation. You know, we're told to understand someone's situation, we're to walk a mile in their shoes. Well, Jesus literally walked a lifetime in our feet, with our skin, flesh, blood, the divine embodied humanity. God takes on the bones and muscles he designed at creation. At Christmas time, we sing Away in a Manger, and before any Northern Ireland fans start singing, Hele, 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 let me point out these lyrics. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I'm going on record to say that that is absolute nonsense, right? He's a baby. Now, my guess is that someone's put this in because they're trying to be respectful, they don't want to be blasphemous, but he's a baby. He knows what it is to hunger and thirst. How do babies communicate? they cry. He was fully human. It means body, mind, soul, emotions. Later on in his life, he knew what it was to be single, to be childless, to be poverty-stricken, to be hurt on top of the thirst and the hunger. Luke 5, 22, 52, sorry, says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had to go through a learning process. There are things he didn't know. There's a book with a title that I love. The book's called Paradoxology. A guy called Krishnandaya, who I quoted earlier. And with Jesus, it seems that that's the realm we're living in here, a paradox, something that sounds contradictory, two things that if you say them, it doesn't seem to make sense. You know, as you look at Jesus, the all-knowing one not knowing something. Mark 13, 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He knew what it was to cry, to be troubled in his soul. We get glimpses of that as he goes to the cross. We see him in physical weakness, not being able to lift up the cross. He needs help. The one who helps us is in need of help. And actually, if we design our own God, or you see a film acting like a God-type figure in a film, we see bullets fly off them. We see that nothing can hurt them. And here we see the Son of God take on weakness and limitation. Which then links with the next bit. Complexity. Is your brain hurting yet? When we took time in our basic series to discuss God from creation, we found out lots of things about who God is, how he acts. But we also found out things about ourselves, about humanity. And here in the life of Jesus, both those aspects play out. So for example, we see the eternal one, the one who is infinite, display himself finitely. The one who is outside of time, display himself inside of time. We saw that he is independent. So in Jesus, we have the independent one become dependent on humanity for humanity's sake. The transcendent one descends and comes down. It blows my tiny mind. We did a series on Exodus, chapter 34. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. Whenever we look at God today and we say, show me your glory, he says, I have caused my goodness to pass in front of you. And it's Jesus Christ. He's still part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the great three in one. The guy I quoted earlier, Don Carson, once had a chat with a Muslim friend. And this guy knew that Don studied Maaz. And he said to him, listen, if you've got one cup and you add another cup, how many do you have? He says, two. The friend says, you add another cup to that, what do you get? Don says, three. Obviously firing on all cylinders. I mean, Maaz genius, right? And his friend says, then how does Father God, Son God, Holy Spirit, how does that add up to one? Now, I wonder if you were asked that question, how you would respond. I'll just let you ponder that for a second. But Don said, let's talk about infinities. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. He says, I serve an infinite God. And we do. And yet in the incarnation, we see him enter time and space. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Imagine having to teach the Son of God, discipline and obedience. Now, the reality is, some people only saw him as human. Matthew 13, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I realize whenever you come out to a night like this, some of you might come out and you kind of just, you walk in with no preconceived expectations. You kind of just saunter in because it's what you do on a Sunday night. I also realize that there's some people coming in and they're like, right, we're looking at the incarnation. I want this, this, and this answered. And so I want to talk about a couple of questions that might come from this as we think about complexities. Could Jesus sin? Some say, because of his human nature, yes. However, due to his divinity, no. You know, you've got James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil. Yet you've got Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So there was suffering involved as Jesus was tempted. One man argues this: the sinlessness of Jesus is pictured as a result of conscious decision and intense struggle, rather than a formal consequence of his divinity. And so therefore, as we think about that Hebrews 4 verse from earlier on, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Another question we might ask is, was temptation for Jesus real? Many theologians have pointed out that only he who successfully resists a temptation to the end most fully feels the force of that temptation. So the example that I read was, just as a champion weightlifter who successfully lifts and holds overhead the heaviest weight in the contest, maybe like our superhero Noxie, feels the force of it more fully than the one who attempts to lift it but drops it. The temptations are real even if he never gave in to it. And this is why we get number four, that Jesus is our representative and our substitute. So Jesus did all this so he can represent us before God, and yet he is God. As Michael says, he was fully God, fully man. He wasn't 50-50. And because he's 100% God, it means that he can be a complete and whole representative. And that's why that verse in Hebrews 4 really matters, because he's the one who mediates between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. I mean, even from Genesis 3, okay, the last time that this was on, whenever things went wrong, Adam and Eve used coverings, okay? They used coverings to hide their shame and guilt. Here with the eternal Son of God, we see him use a covering, humanity, flesh, to take our shame and guilt, to be the sacrifice for you and me. It is mind-blowing. And that's why these verses seem a bit strange or intense, but this is why these verses matter. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus had to be fully human in order to be our substitute, to die in our place. He is the second Adam, the better Adam. And then he's able to pay the penalty for us. And so we can trust that he is the power to forgive, the power to pay our debt, because God raised him from the dead to live forever in eternity, which leads to number five, his eternal humanity. Jesus is a man forever with a resurrected, imperishable body. 1 Corinthians 15 says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Our bodies matter. We've looked at this before in the basics course. And the fact that Jesus has a physical body matters. It's why we read verses and why this is included in Luke's account. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. This is to show Jesus isn't a ghost. He took it and ate it in front of them. He was real. He could eat. Jesus did not temporarily become man and then kind of head back to the divine. His divine nature was permanently united to his human nature. And this is the Jesus that we worship and will worship in the eternity. So even though Jesus was fully human, he never left his throne. He is and was the same eternal Son of God who reigns and rules. And we get to behold him in this fragile state of our humanity. And yet his divinity still remains. And Michael's going to help us think about that. But before he does, have a chat with those around you. What one of those 5 points stand out to you as you think about Jesus' humanity? And why does that point stand out to you? Have a chat with those around you. With the wider group, maybe something that you're talking about in your group. Super Steven, as we'll call him from now on. No, we'll not. He doesn't want to. That's fine. Do you want to speak on his behalf? Do you want to share an answer on what stood out? You can say, my friend said. Thank you. Anyone else? Is it on? I mean, maybe he broke it as the chair fell and smashed it to bits, yeah. It looks like it's on. There's one down the back. I'm going to go to Louise first, and then I'll come back to Billy to hand the microphone to Stephen.
About it and chatting about it there now, but the eternal humanity. Probably if you'd asked me, I would have pictured Jesus in heaven with a resurrected body, but I don't think I actually really thought about his eternal humanity as well as his deity. I just hadn't really twigged.
Brilliant, that, thank you.
That's all.
Thank you.
The one that struck for me was the complexity, and we kind of basically said that the whole thing, you know, all five were very complex, and I think that's what I was saying, is that the one where you said, well, could Jesus sin? Mm-hmm. You know, and I was saying, well, what if we ask the question, would Jesus sin? You know, because I think if we were to say that he was fully human, he could, and if he was like us in any way, he could, and that's why he struggled then with the temptations. But then the question, would he sin? Well, no, because of who he is, fully divine as well. And then Billy had something else to say.
Well, we also, just as we were interrupted, we were thinking, our group was interrupted, we were thinking of the... the complexity of when we were younger, being brought up, would we have discussed these things? We were simply, as it were, taught, about the life of Jesus without actually getting in and looking at the different details. I think for me that this is actually good that we can actually sit, talk about them and look at them from a biblical point of view and hopefully develop and strengthen their faith.
As long as people don't interrupt you, but yeah. Anyone else before I hand over to Michael? Do I want to hear from you?
Okay, well, thank you for engaging with the subject. I know, as we've been thinking about, it should blow our minds. We should be thinking, my goodness, this is complex, but there's also, I think it was Phil said in one of the previous nights, we were talking about how when we get to know God, one of the comparisons is that God's like the ocean, you know, that he's shallow enough for a little child to paddle in, and yet deep enough to carry an oil tanker and actually we can never plumb the depths of God. And as we think about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, I remember learning this really, that God is a simple being. And by that, I don't mean that he is simple, but God is a simple being. And the doctrine of the divine simplicity is that God is not composed of parts. You know, we talk about someone who has a nasty streak in them, or someone who has they're really intelligent, they don't let it on very often, and then sometimes you just go, well, he's actually really bright. There's a very bright side to that person. Or there's a really, you know, someone who's really dour and really, like, severe, and actually they've got a really good sense of humor, and you say, well, there's a part of that person's really... God is not composed of parts. He's not made up of part holiness, part love, part sovereignty. What God is... He is the whole way through. He is not part holy, part sovereign, part loving, part merciful. He is all of those things. He is a simple being. And what he is the whole way through. And so when Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he is the accurate representation of God the Father on earth, 100%, as Phil said. And so we're just going to look at a couple of witnesses to the divinity of Jesus Christ as attested to in Scripture. And so you see here in John 1:1, where we read about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Okay, so the Word was present, as it, but separate from. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word that is used for God is theos. So the Word that became flesh was identified by John as God, as divine. And also in the Gospels, the word kurios, which means Lord, which could have been used as a greeting, but in the way that it was used here, it was talking about divinity, divine. It said, this day, so Luke chapter 2 is one example. There's loads of examples throughout the Gospels. Born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's a divine name attributed to Jesus Christ, just like it was in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1. So there is terminology in the New Testament that is attributed to Jesus that marks him out as divine. And then Jesus' own witness to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a divine title, which is in Daniel's vision, in Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. Jesus was comfortable speaking of himself in ways that indicated a personal consciousness of his divinity. So if you want, you can look up John 8:58, when he says, "You know, before Abraham was, I am." Weird sentence construction to say I am, but if you think, why would you say I am? Moses says, you know, if I have to go to Pharaoh, who will I tell the people sent me? Who will I tell Pharaoh? Who will I tell the Israelites has sent me to rescue them? And God said, tell him I am has sent you. And Jesus says, even in John 4, yes, in John 4 when he sees the woman at the well, and he says, you know, if you realized who it was that was with you, you would have asked him for a drink and he would have given you living water. You'll never thirst again. She's like, you telling me you're greater than Jacob? And he's saying, I existed before Abraham, before Jacob. I am eternal. He had a divine consciousness of his own eternal nature. And then historical confessions. Phil's already touched on this in the Council of Nicaea in 325, and I know you're probably, oh yes, tell me more about these historical confessions and councils. Stephen Johnson actually smirked there when I said that. So offensive. But there was a big debate, okay? A big debate about this part of the confession that's highlighted. We believe in one God, Father Almighty. Most people be like, yeah, that's fine. Maker of heaven and earth. All things visible and invisible, and then one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, right? So he didn't have a beginning. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So Jesus is not a created being. He's uncreated. Of the same essence as the Father. And this is where the controversy lay, because the word that they used in Latin or whatever it was, homoousios or something like that. Is that right, Stephen? Yeah. Means, so homo, we would use it, right? Homo or hetero, homosexual, heterosexual. We're thinking the same. Hetero is different, and we kind of worked that out. Homo and hetero are the two words. But there's another word that kind of indicates that's not exactly the same, but similar, so like Diet Coke. It's not exactly Coke, but it's kind of been changed a little bit. And there was a debate around whether the fact they knew that Jesus was not heterousios, not a completely different substance from God. He wasn't heterousios. But they were uncomfortable. Some people were uncomfortable using the word homoousios to say he was actually the very same substance. And so they used this other word with an I in it, homoousios, and the I was really important. So there's this massive council in Nicaea in 325, and they argued over the letter I, which changed the nature of the word from being of the same substance to being of like substance. He's kind of like God. But Jesus is of the same essence of the Father. He is God. So here, if you want to geek out on it, you can look this up. But in Greek, in the early 4th century, two things were described as homoousios. It would mean that they were exactly the same kind of thing. They were described as heterousios. It would mean they were different kinds of things. And if they were described as homoousios, it would mean that they were similar. Neither was exactly like the other, but not so different as to be described as hetero. So there was a third option. And the debate was, is Jesus in this middle ground? Is Jesus not opposite or different from God? Is he not exactly the same as God, but is he like God? And thankfully in the council they agreed to use the word homoousios. He is of the same essence, the same substance. He is exactly the same. In Hebrews 2, or in the Bible, I think it's Hebrews 2, the writer to the Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of his being. Or maybe it's Hebrews 1. Trevor's going to correct me. Chapter 1, verse 3. Exactly, yes. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, the ESV says, the exact imprint of his nature. And that word exact imprint is the word tuphos, which is a word that kind of means, you know when like a letter in the olden days would have been sealed with a wax seal and the king would have maybe put a signet ring on it to seal that this was me that sent this letter. The tuphos or the imprint of the ring. And the Bible says that Jesus is the exact imprint. He's the image of God. God imprinted himself in human nature. The divine one took to himself flesh and revealed himself in the Son of God. Through him all things were made. This is still the confession, okay? This is still the Nicene Creed. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made human. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. See, historical reference. Not just some random, this actually happened in a historical time frame. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scripture. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And then the next section about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Again, there was debate around that. And with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic. That means universal. An apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. As we think about the continuing work of Jesus Christ in the church today, it's important that we acknowledge that he is God, that he took on flesh, and that, you know, we will sing in a week or two's time, I'm sure, at some point, Tears and Smiles, like us, he knew. Maybe as you listened to as we looked at the list of things that Phil had spoken about there, and you looked at the fact that Jesus took on weakness and embraced weakness, that's actually really controversial in other world religions. That we would worship a God who would be subject to death or tears, who could be emotional. That's actually really, really controversial. And yet, because he is fully human, he can and was and is moved in his spirit and grieved. And because he is divine, and has no needs. He, what was the word that we taught you to help you? The aseity of God has no needs. So he can't be manipulated. You can't tug on his heartstrings or make him feel like, oh, well, I've got this. You know, I've got some needs from you. He's not eyeing up your stuff. He cannot be manipulated by God. You know, if you get me out of this situation, then I promise I will attend church. Like, you're not going to enrich me by attending church. God cannot be manipulated. He can't twist his arm up his back, but it doesn't make him a stone. He's not cold or heartless. He has compassion upon the ones that he created. I'll show you a video in a moment, but the Father's witness to Jesus' divinity. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I know I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorites, so I'm just going to tell it again, about a little boy in England who continually was frustrating his dad because he was always saying things like, "Oh, Dad, I'm well hungry." He's like, "You're not well hungry. You're very hungry." He's like, "Dad, I am well tired." Like, it's not proper English. "You're not well tired. You're very tired." And Dad, that film, it was well good. Like, it wasn't well good. It was very good. And then he went to church on Sunday. His dad's a pastor, and he's like reading this passage in Matthew, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." He's like, "God is well pleased, Dad. God is well pleased. I don't care about the English." And the divine witness in Scripture, in history, by Jesus and by God the Father, is that Jesus is divine. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What pleases God? Perfection. So Jesus lived a perfect life that pleased God, and we have the witness of God the Father speaking about Jesus. We're at the end. I'm going to show you a video, and then we can have some questions. But Jesus also demonstrated his divinity with miracles, with his speech, with his knowledge of others. Do you remember he said to the woman at the well, "You know, go and get your husband"? She's like, "I don't have a husband." He's like, "You're right when you say that." And in John 21:17, the confession of Peter, Lord, you knew everything. You knew everything. So Jesus is able to restore. Do you remember when the guy who was born blind, and he made mud, spat in the ground and made all this mud and wiped it in his eyes? And gross, what on earth are you doing? Why would you put the mud mask on his eyes? And it's a demonstration of how in the first creation, God made man from the dust of the ground. And now in this recreative act, Jesus takes dust from the ground to give sight where there was blindness. That he's able to restore, that he calls Lazarus from the tomb. It's a miracle of life in the face of death. That he walks on water because he's sovereign over it. He cleanses people from leprosy, and the woman who had a bleed was healed. The guy who was lame and lowered through the roof was forgiven and healed. Jesus did things that only God the Father could do. By the power of the Holy Spirit in him, Jesus was God and is God on earth. And he showed, by healing on the Sabbath day, he gave a picture of what the true Sabbath's going to be like. When we rest in him, when we are made whole and complete. And he demonstrated his divine authority. The wind and the waves obeyed him. They recognized his voice. And over again, as we read Scripture, we see these restoration miracles. We see that when he speaks a word, people are healed, even though he's not present. That the guy said to him, the centurion, "You know, I'm a man under authority. I know if I give a command." And so he speaks a word of healing. And so there's miraculous witness to the divinity of Jesus. And he says things like, you know, "Pick up your mat and walk." But before that, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins but God alone? So there is, in Scripture and in church history, witness to the divinity of Jesus Christ as well as to his humanity. Are there, I'm nervous to say this before we watch a video, but are there any questions? Do you want to chat about any of that stuff with the people beside you? Anything from it stand out? Any of it new? Any of it a good reminder? Take a couple of minutes and have a chat about maybe about the substance that Jesus is of the same. He's not like God, he is God. And the debate around that. And maybe think about what are the witnesses to his divinity that you are most thankful for, whether it's his own testimony, the testimony of others in Scripture, maybe the confessions of the past, miracles. Have a chat about that for a few minutes. I'll take some questions and then we'll close with the video. Okay? It's totally fine if there are no comments or questions or feedback about that. It's no problem at all. I'd be happy to wrap it up. But if there are any questions, Phil is eager to answer them. And he's ready to go. Dave, I'm going to give you the mic. Oh, yep. Okay, so I'm going to repeat the question. So if God the Father and Jesus his Son are of the same essence, then how can Jesus not know the date or the day or the hour of his own return? Is that the question? Yeah, okay. So that's a really good question. And it would be hard to answer if there was another, you know, pastor in the room. It would be an intimidating kind of question to answer. My stab in the dark attempt at this is that in the person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures, human nature and divine nature, which means Jesus has two wills. He has a human will, so he's able to say, yet not my will, but thine be done, because he's a human. And so in his humanity and in his human nature, he says, I don't know. I don't know the day or the hour, and can be 100% honest and act with integrity and say, I do not know, in his human nature, because he didn't in his human nature know. In his divine nature, he has to know, because he's God. In the same way that, this might really pickle your brain, in the same way that because he is divine and immortal, God cannot die. He can't. God can't. And so in John 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, I pick it up again. If you're dead, you don't pick anything up. And yet Jesus says in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I'm not a victim of an accident at work. I lay my life down and I pick it up again. Jesus participates in his own resurrection. And he can't do that if he's dead. And that's hard to get your head around. And so we need to be careful with when we speak. We say that God died. Well, yes and no. Jesus died. And Jesus is fully God. But because Jesus is also fully human, he could fully die as a human being. But God is immortal. And death is impossible for him. And he participates by his own testimony. He participates in his own resurrection. So how can Jesus say, you know, I don't know. I don't know the hour. Well, he doesn't. His human nature doesn't know. Is this hard to get your head around? Yes. Is it a mystery? Yes. The incarnation is a mystery. And if we ever think, I've got that all neatly tied up in some Venn diagram, then we've got it wrong. Great question, Dave. Trevor, is that okay? Does that make sense? No. He's going to speak to me afterwards. Any easier questions? Comments?
No, no, no.
when you say Jesus participated in his own resurrection, right?
Jesus said that.
Jesus said that.
Yeah.
Okay, right. But when we read of Jesus' resurrection, we always read God raised him from the dead. So again, it's going back again to his the side where he is divine, where God was divine. God raised him from the dead. No one took it from, no one, when the Romans killed Jesus, put him to death, they were actually carrying out the will of God. And it was God who raised him from the dead. But is that a slight, is it the same thing? Jesus participated in his resurrection, but we read it was God who raised him from the dead.
Just looking up, Ephesians 2 here says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together. Okay, so it's speaking of God the Father, and it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By this grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I was thinking it said, you know, that God had raised Christ from the... Is that in Acts? When it talks about God raising Christ. But Jesus himself says, it's in John 10 where he says, you know, no one takes my life from me, I let down, I pick it up again. And so that's where I see... You cannot pick anything up if you're dead, and so you just can't. And so Jesus, as divine, holy, not part divine, holy divine, cannot die because he's immortal. And so it's not like when Jesus died, there was only two members of the Trinity alive. God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there was this real controversy around the Robin Mark song. Do you remember? You know, about the Holy Spirit brooding around the empty throne. And you're like, well, was he really? Was God the Holy Spirit going, what has happened? I don't think it's honoring the God or glorifying the God to think that way when Scripture clearly says that Jesus is an eternal, the eternal one, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, forever eternal on the throne. I don't understand it. Don't claim to have my head around it all, but Jesus is eternal. And therefore, he has, as a human being, taken on flesh, has two wills, two natures in one person. Everybody going to sleep okay tonight? we've got to say, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. There's stuff we don't know. We're probably at the border of how can we articulate or know these things. And there are people who are more qualified than me to speak on them, but hopefully that's been helpful rather than confusing. Anything else before we watch a cartoon? I'm ready for a cartoon. You can continue the discussions over coffee. Dylan O'Neill, ladies and gentlemen.
The Gospel of Luke. Luke investigated many of the earliest eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus and then composed this account.
And the story begins up in the hills of Jerusalem, the place where Israel's ancient prophets said that God himself would come one day to establish his kingdom over all the earth.
In this city is the temple, run by the priests, and one of them, named Zechariah, was working in the temple when he had a vision that freaks him out. An angel appears and says that he and his wife will have a son. What's this all about?
Well, Zechariah and his wife, we're told, are very old. They've never been able to have children. And Luke's setting up a parallel here with Abraham and Sarah, the great ancestors of Israel, because they too were very old and could never have kids.
Yet God gave them a son, Isaac, which is how the whole story of Israel began.
And so Luke's implying here that God's about to do something that significant for this people once again.
The angel tells Zechariah to name the son John.
And then he says that this son's going to fulfill a promise of Israel's ancient prophets that somebody would come one day to prepare Israel to meet their God when he arrived to rule in Jerusalem.
Because right now, Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans.
Yeah, specifically, it's governed by a man named Herod, who's a puppet king under the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people wanted nothing more than to be free and govern themselves in their own land.
So this is shocking news. Everything's going to change. God's on his way. But how is he going to arrive?
Well, to find out, Luke takes us out of Jerusalem and then up into a small town in the hills of an out-of-the-way region called Galilee. And there we find a young woman named Mariam, or we call her Mary. She was engaged to be married.
And then an angel appears to Mary, saying that she's going to have a son.
She's supposed to name him Jesus, which in Hebrew means the Lord saves. And he will be a king like David, who will rule over God's people forever.
And then Mary asks, okay, well, how is this possible? Because I'm a virgin.
And she's told that the same Holy Spirit that brought life and light out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1 is going to generate life inside her womb. God is about to bind himself to humanity through the conception and the birth of the Messiah.
And so Mary goes from some backwoods no-name girl to the future mother of the king?
Exactly. In fact, she sings a song about how this reversal of her own social status points to a greater upheaval to come. Through her son, God's going to bring down rulers from their thrones and exalt the poor and the humble. He's going to turn the whole world order upside down.
So when Mary was really pregnant, she and her fiancé, Joseph, had to go down to Bethlehem.
Yeah, there was a decree across the Roman Empire about new taxes, and so everybody had to go get registered in the town of their family line.
There are so many visitors in Bethlehem, they can't find a guest room.
And so the only place they can find is a spot where animals sleep.
Now nearby were some shepherds with their flocks, and an angel appears, which, of course, freaks them out. But they're told to celebrate. Because tonight in Bethlehem, a savior has been born.
Yeah, they're told to go and find this baby, and they'll know that it's the Messiah because he's going to be wrapped up and laying in a grimy feeding trough.
Yeah, which is pretty gross.
Totally. And then these shepherds, who aren't very clean themselves, they go and find the newborn Jesus in this really dingy place, and their minds are blown. They go home wondering what on earth is about to happen.
And this is all really strange. I mean, if God's really coming to save the world, this isn't how you would expect him to arrive. Born in an animal shelter to a teenage girl, celebrated by no-name shepherds.
Exactly. I mean, everything is backwards in Luke's story, and that's the point. He is showing how God's kingdom was first revealed in these dirty places among the poor, because Jesus is here to bring salvation by turning our world order upside down.
Hope that some of this has been helpful for you as we enter into the Christmas season and the first Sunday of Advent. I thought it would be good as we're working through this series to do incarnation in December, and Phil pointed out that it's a bad idea because we've just used up all our incarnation illustrations and stuff on one night, and then for the rest of December you're going to hear all this stuff again, and we'll try and make it fresh. I did tell you in an earlier session about the driving instructor and how we learn to drive. We don't get a book thrown at us saying here learn to drive. That the driving instructor gets in the car with you, alongside you, and tells you, teaches you how to drive, and the incarnation is God in the car, right beside us. God with us. That's what Christmas is all about. I hope that you know the presence of Jesus in the month of December and through into the New Year. We're going to have some tea and coffee in a moment, and I'm going to pray. Please do continue the conversations, and thanks again for coming out this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted, yet without sin. We bless you for the unique privilege that is ours as the people of God, to have a God who tears and smiles like us in you. He feeleth for our sadness. Thank you, Lord God, that you rejoice with us in our gladness too, and you celebrate along with us when we win. And we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to represent you well in the world that you've placed us in. And that we too would be people who image God to those around us. Thank you for our time together. Help us to continue to study these things and never to think that we have arrived, but to have our minds blown by the God who took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Time for tea and coffee.